see here. Are we switched over? Well, what's going on? Give me a minute. Are you guys switched over? Okay, good deal. All right, turn to Matthew 12. We've been studying Isaiah, and we looked at Isaiah 42, and we've dealt with this before, but it's been a long time, and a lot of people have a lot of questions about the section of Scripture that talks about this unforgivable or unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. And through the years in the religious community, there have been a lot of different ideas that have been advanced, so we're going to talk about it, and I think it should be interesting to most of us. The interesting thing as we're moving through Isaiah is Isaiah 42 is the initial section of Scripture that sets Matthew 12 up. That's the prophetic text that Jesus applies to himself. So when you look at Matthew chapter 12, and there had been some discussions with Jesus and the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, but if you look at Matthew 12 and backing up here and we read this last week, but if you look, for instance, at verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, which, of course, we've been studying. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope, or the nations will hope. That's Isaiah 42. So obviously, Christ was reading Isaiah 42 and saying that he was the fulfillment of it. And since it's a messianic prophecy, he's showing that he is the anointed of God. He is the Messiah for the world. And that leads us into verse 22. And as you begin to flesh that out and you understand Isaiah 42 is the background of this, things are hopefully going to make more sense. But in verse 22, the scripture says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed. And we're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So what does that question indicate they were putting together? When you look at Isaiah 42 and you look at what Jesus was doing regarding the casting out of the demon here, or this demon-possessed man, what are the implications of the question they asked? Is he the son of David? Go ahead, Al. Right. Right, yeah, that's right. Right, so on one hand you've got this image they had in mind, but on the other hand, you know, you have Isaiah 42, you have all these messianic prophecies, and now you have him casting out a demon, which obviously was confirmation of his claim, and his claim is that he is of God, his claim is that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God. So just putting two and two together, and some of the other sections, like if you look at Mark's account, and I think maybe even Luke's account, but I knew Mark's account, the multitudes, which often were the common people, were putting two and two together. So they're asking a messianic question, really, is he the Messiah? And the clear implication is, it looks like he's the Messiah. I mean, it's starting to look like he's the Messiah. And so you have that question in Matthew 12. And there's this tension you have to pick up on. It's almost a triangle, if you can imagine that. You have the common people and their perceptions and their interpretation of what Christ is doing and what that means. Then you have the Pharisees and the Jewish establishment. And what do they have at stake here? Power, exactly. I mean, they have themselves. And they certainly don't want people to be going around following Christ, they're going to try to find a way to undermine that for their own selfish agenda and their power's sake, as Tyler said. And then you have Jesus, who's just trying to present his claims, and he understands the motives of the Jewish leadership at this time. And so they've got to deal with this. So here, it's almost as if you have politicians here. The Pharisees have to try to make some kind of argument against what people obviously are seeing to be true. So how do they dismiss what has happened? And you have Isaiah 42 as the prophecy that's in the background of this. All right, so in verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, heard what? Well, they're asking the right question. Is this man the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Let's stop there. You kind of have the flow of the context. When we talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, here are the questions people usually have that I think are worth asking. If one blasphemes the Holy Spirit, is that the one sin of which there is no repentance? I've had people, you know, come to my office before and say, I think I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit and there's just no hope for me, etc. And that's a pretty tragic thought to have. And really doesn't harmonize with the rest of the text of Scripture, which certainly indicates God's grace and mercy, especially toward anybody who's trying to repent and trying to live the right kind of life. Is it possible to inadvertently speak against or blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Would doing this cause you to enter a state in which you could never repent, even if you wanted to repent? That doesn't seem to fit the gospel of Christ. Another question is, can we commit this sin today? And then what can we really pull out of this text that's practical for our lives? So those are some important questions that often we need to ask. Now, these are the actual sections of Scripture. There in Matthew 12, we'll pick up in verse 30, as we continue, and we'll talk about all these statements of Jesus, but verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Verse 31, it's in that context, and this is very important. Don't isolate the verses from the context, put them in the context so you see the flow of it, okay? Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blaspheming shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, which would be Jesus, of course, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And by the way, he goes on, you might notice verse 33 and 34, he talks about, from a good tree you get what? Good fruit. And from a bad tree you get bad fruit. And then the next verse, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so he's saying, look, what you're saying is because of the condition of your heart. And sometimes we don't read verse 34, but I would encourage you to look at verse 34 in the context of what Jesus has been talking about. So we have verse 31, which we just read there. And he makes those statements. You can sin against me, but if you commit this particular sin against the Spirit, that's a different matter. Mark 3, 28 and 29 is a very important passage to consider. Mark 3, 28 and 29, verily I say unto you, all their sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and their blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's pretty strong language. Now, Mark also is going to Jesus there, or Mark rather, comments on what exactly he means. Luke 12:10, and everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. So there's some clear statements here. Again, whatever our interpretation, don't hop out of the context to try to get it. Okay, stay in the conversation Jesus is having. we're not at liberty just to, you know, pull a passage and say, well, I think this is what it means. Look at the context, which is what we're going to try to do. Now, let's notice a couple of things to just get this out of the way. When you really ask, okay, what is it not talking about? Because there are some kind of strange ideas sometimes, and sometimes seemingly legitimate ideas, but really, I don't know if they fit the context. It is not merely blasphemy. Look there in Matthew 12, verse 31. What would be a good definition of the term blasphemy? Just generally speaking. Yeah, to speak evil of. But notice this is a particular kind of blasphemy according to what Jesus would say there in chapter 12 and verse 31. Therefore I said to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. So there are blasphemies that can be forgiven, but he says this blasphemy is in a whole different category. We'll talk about why that is. Some have tried to say it's the sin of murder. It's certainly not the sin of murder. Who do we know in the Bible was guilty of murder and says he's a pattern of God's grace and was forgiven? Paul. The Apostle Paul. I mean, he was involved in holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen to death. So we know that wouldn't be the case. It's not the sin of suicide. There have been some that say, well, this unforgivable, that's nowhere in this context. That's one of those arbitrary, I'm going to grab it, it sounds okay to me, definitions, but that's certainly not it. Another view is, and they go back to Luke 12, is that this is some kind of futuristic statement about those who would reject the apostles because the apostles would be empowered of the Spirit. I just don't see that as being in the context either here in the discussion that they're having. And I can understand some of these following views, why people may have them. I just don't think they have the merit from a contextual standpoint that they would need. A second view is that those who apostatize can never be restored again, but even that's a misunderstanding of Hebrews 6 to some degree. A third view is that it was the rejection of Jesus by his contemporaries after his resurrection, but that's not really in the text either. This is a view I used to hold myself. I know a number of brethren do, that the sin against the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the gospel. And while that's true, the problem I have with that is you would have to argue, and some do, that the Pharisees were not guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with that. I think they were guilty of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about exactly why that would come up. And so in the context, again, let's go back. What were the Pharisees saying about Jesus casting out the demons? What were they saying? Yes, they were attributing the source of Jesus' act to the devil. Okay, that's what they're doing. Who does Jesus attribute these acts to? Other than merely himself, of course, he performed the act, but who? The Holy Spirit in the text. I'm just telling you in the text, it's what he says. He says, if I by the Spirit of God cast devils out, then what has come unto you? The kingdom. That's messianic talk. In other words, what Jesus is saying, you know how Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 11 and all those other passages prophesied about the Messiah and the Messiah's relationship to the Spirit and the, you know, Godhead involved in this. That's what's going on. So they're taking something that should be attributed to the Spirit or to God, and they're attributing it to the devil. Now, that's about as low as you can get. That's not them saying, well, we don't know if he really did that. That's not them saying, we don't know if this is enough evidence. That's not even what the atheist says, who says, there's not a God. I don't believe there's a God. This even goes beyond that. This is saying, yes, he did it. Yes, we see it. Yes, we can't deny this. What can we say now? It looks like it's God, but really, not only is it not God, it's the devil. Okay, the devil did this act. And like I say, that's about as low as you can go there. And so, when you look at this circumstance, do I think we could replicate today this scenario? I don't. Jesus isn't here. He's not on the earth right now. Certainly he's at the right hand of the Father. He himself is not casting out a demon. We're not observing that. But I will tell you this, and this is the lesson I think we do need to learn. The condition of the heart that the Pharisees had that said, no matter what we see, no matter, you know, even if Jesus himself cast out a demon right in front of us and all the multitude say, oh, is he the Messiah? We're not going to believe. You know, because people sometimes today will say, well, you know, I don't know about believing the Bible, but if I could see what they saw, if I could see something, you know, miraculous right in front of my eyes, no. Because there were people then that were so blind and so prejudiced, and a good number of them, by the way, that had things performed right in front of them, and yet they rejected truth. Okay? So, that can we have the same heart they had? Sure we can. And there are people that do. I think even if Jesus was standing right in front of them and performed a miracle, they would still reject it because they don't want to believe in him. Okay? So that is in the context. Now let's back up a little bit and go back to Matthew chapter 12. We're there, but back up in verse 22, okay? Because what I want you to do as we study this morning is really see what triggered some of this, what the starting event was. And when you go back to Matthew 12 and verse 22, there it was. You have a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute and was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that he spoke and he saw. And apparently, according to Mark's account in Mark 3:19 and 20, this house was packed. You know, it was just filled with a pretty good crowd there. And when Jesus talks about it, he attributed it to the power of the Spirit of God as being Messiah. Remember, he's already read Isaiah 42, so he clearly is claiming his divinity here. And if you look at Matthew 12:28, here are the statements. If I cast devils out by the Spirit of God. In Luke 11:20, he says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils. Those kinds of statements were alluding, listen, to messianic prophecy. Okay? All those statements are very messianic, and we've seen that. In chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 17 through 21, we have citation from Isaiah 42. We've read Isaiah 11:2 in our studies. Isaiah 61:1. We looked at Matthew 3:16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. That's messianic. Luke 14:1, he was led of the Spirit. Luke 14:4, he returned the power of the Spirit. In John 3:34, he had the Spirit without measure. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, let me say this to you. That doesn't deny Jesus' divine power. That doesn't deny Jesus' divine nature. It doesn't do any of that. But what it does say is that the Godhead has differing functions. This is the same way the Godhead has always worked. When you look at creation, the Father willed it. Jesus actually did the creating. The Holy Spirit was the agency of power. Okay? When you look at the plan of salvation, it was the will of the Father. You have Jesus dying on the cross. The Father didn't die for me. Jesus died for me. The Holy Spirit revealed all truth, okay? And was even the agency of power in the apostolic work. And so this really shouldn't surprise us that this is going on and that Jesus is making these kinds of statements. Now, the people are, you know, coming around here and they're seeing these things and they're asking about him being the Messiah. And then look at the blasphemous response. Let's go back to Matthew 12. Look at verse 27. It's really important for you to understand how malicious what they said was. How twisted, how dishonest they were. The charge was, in 12:27, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now if you get this, you get like bonus points. Who exactly is Beelzebub? Anybody have a thought? Yes, that's right. It was one of their gods. Okay. Yes, it was, exactly. Let's look. This, I mean, it's bad enough to say it's of Satan. What'd you say? Oh, you can miss next Sunday morning Bible class, I guess. No, I'm kidding, of course. But when you go back, it's bad enough if you say it's of the devil, right? Of Satan. You think it couldn't get worse. But there's some mocking going on here. Not only were they saying it's of the devil. Now, Jesus cuts through the mocking aspect and just goes straight for the end result of what they're really saying is that he was of Satan. He just didn't want to mess with it. But when you really look at what they say, let's talk about who Beelzebub actually would have been. In the mind of a Jew who, for all of the Jewish problems during Jesus' ministry, God did purge one thing out of the Jewish people, and that was idolatry. Okay? So, they're sitting here saying not only was he empowered by Satan, but he was empowered by Beelzebub. Well, Beelzebub is the form of the name of Baal, as worshipped at the Philistine city of Ekron. Baal, under this aspect of worship, was viewed as the producer of flies. The Pharisees used the expression in reference to one who was the prince of demons in an attempt to mock Christ as one who was empowered by a demonic, idolatrous, and wicked source which had been the enemy of God or the God of the Old Testament. The charge was not merely a denial or rejection, but an attribution of the undeniable power of God to Satan himself. And even beyond that was a way of trying to associate Jesus with the most wicked. I mean, it was Satan. It was Beelzebub. It was false gods. It was demonic power. It was the most malicious, wicked thing they could probably have said, okay, about Jesus. So this is the accusation. So we've got Jesus trying to apply Isaiah 42 to himself, and this is the accusation that they're making. The Pharisees, if you read Mark 3, though, were kind of making this charge behind Jesus' back. This wasn't the first time this charge had ever been made. Okay? They had consistently been saying this. What was their motive? Well, let's look at their motive. Albert Barnes has some good comments on this. He says, it was necessary for the Pharisees who had determined to reject Jesus of Nazareth to account in some way for the miracles which he had wrought. Here was a manifest miracle, an exertion of power unquestionably superior to what men could do. The common people were fast drawing the proper inferences from it and coming into the belief that this was the Messiah. The authority and power of the Pharisees was declining and about to become extinct. So they're willing to get nasty about this because you see what's going on and how the people are interpreting things. Okay, just to say this to you, this isn't the first time. It's not like everything was a bed of roses and you get to Matthew 12 and all at once they start saying, well, Jesus is, you know, empowered by the devil. If you look at chapter 9, verse 34 of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 25, John 7, 20, John 10, 20 and 21, same kind of stuff. What else did they say about Jesus? Anybody know off the top of your head? What were some of the things that they said about him? Yeah. Born of fornication. He's just a carpenter's son, which he was a carpenter's son, kind of. What else did they say when he would try to teach, you know, when he was with those who were the outcast according to them, and he was trying to teach them to change their lives? What did they say about Jesus? What was he really? He was a wine bibber, remember? They say he's just a wine bibber. He's a drunk. He's with these ungodly people. He's empowered by Satan. I mean, it just, all this stuff keeps coming out. Born of fornication. And so their basic argument, and Bloomberg makes this point too, he says, this charge persisted as a common view of Jesus among the Jews in the early centuries of the Christian era. They did not deny the genuineness of his miracles, but ascribed his power to the devil so that he was branded a sorcerer worthy of death. So that's the picture they're trying to present. So how is Jesus going to respond to this? Well, that's interesting. So we know what the argument is. Again, the argument is he's empowered of the devil. Well, you talk about an argument backfiring. Look at verses 25 through 30 of Matthew 12. He's going to respond here. And this is where, again, and this happened over and over, but Jesus ability to get right to the problem and the argumentation is why eventually they're not going to talk to him anymore when you get to Matthew 22. But look at verse 25. And first of all, it says Jesus knew their thoughts. And what he's going to do is expose their argument. Okay? If you can see this as a discussion or a debate. So their argument again was that Jesus was casting out demons, but it was by the power of Satan. That's the fundamental argument. Jesus' first argument, verses 25 and 26, and what I want you to see is Christ's appeal to logic and to reason here to just take them apart. In verse 25 and 26, he appeals to what's called, basically he reduces their argument to the absurdity that it was. In verse 25, it says it knew their thoughts. What is his point in verse 25 and verse 26 from a logical standpoint? Right. I mean, okay, here's Satan. He's bad. Here's God. He's good. The demon, who's he working for? Satan. Okay? So if this demon-possessed man, you have these evil forces in this man, and they're working for Satan, and you say, well, I cast the demon out, that is, I showed my power over the demon, who's working for the devil, why would the devil empower me to fight against one who's working for him? It's a self-contradiction. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. And so he talks about a kingdom divided can't stand. If Satan's that foolish, and he is not, by the way, if Satan is that absurd, if Satan is that foolish, he's not going to last for very long. He's not going to fight against himself. We talk about friendly fire in the military. That would be the worst case of friendly fire. He's not gonna do that. Okay, so that would be absurd number one. So at the very surface, their argument doesn't make any sense. Secondly, verse 27, he reveals something else about the Pharisees. So he shows their absurdity, but next he reveals their hypocrisy. How does he reveal their hypocrisy in verse 27? Right. At the very beginning, they have those who claim to cast out demons. Matthew 12 and verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons, which would be their followers, cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. In other words, okay. If you were looking at this same situation, and it wasn't me, and this really is quite revealing, if you just looked at the evidence, if you just looked at what happened, if you looked at this man that was demon-possessed, and one of your disciples, one of your people, one of the people in your group had done what I did, would you have come to the same conclusion? Or would you have praised God? Would you have said, look how this is of the Lord? Well, of course, that's what they would have said. And so when he says, they will be your judges, what does he mean exactly? They will be your judges. Alan. Right. Right. So, if I'm empowered by Satan, according to your argument, if you were consistent, who else by your profession would be empowered by Satan? You. Okay? You claim, I don't really think they had done what Jesus did. But if you're claiming that you cast out demons, and you've seen me and I actually have cast out a demon, if I'm of Satan, so are you. Which defeats your whole point. Okay. So he's just showing the hypocrisy. The whole thing was hypocritical. It was just sorely hypocritical. Okay, so basically it says, what proves too much proves nothing. You haven't made any headway here. It's silly what you're saying. It doesn't make any sense. Okay, thirdly, Jesus affirms the logical truth about the source of his power there in verses 28 and 29. So here's the dilemma for the Pharisees. They accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan, but with unanswerable logic, he demonstrates the absurdity of their thinking. Therefore, they were the ones who actually were in league with Satan, since they opposed the one who cast him out. So you talk about going for a guy's argument and turning it upside down and inside out and it blowing up. You talk about blowing an argument up. So far, he has shown that it is absurd. Secondly, he has shown that they're playing the role of a hypocrite. And now look at how this goes in verses 28 and 29. He says, but if I cast out demons, in contrast, we know what you said didn't make any sense. Okay? The devil's not empowering me to work against himself. Okay, what is the only other conclusion since we know the act has happened? Well, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So we've talked about the messianic nature of the connection between Jesus as the divine Son of God and the Holy Spirit. You look there at verse 28. He says that clearly. But then look at verse 29. Let's try to break this down. What's Jesus saying? What's his illustration? Anybody? Go ahead, Darryl. Yeah. Go ahead. Right. Right. And look at what he says in verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So if you're going to take my stuff, if you're going to come to my house and take all my stuff, and I don't want you to take all my stuff, you're going to have to be one thing. You're going to have to be stronger than I am. Okay, that's kind of a no-brainer. Jesus has just cast out Satan's stuff, okay, his power. He's shown superiority over his power. And so Jesus' point is this, and that is that it is clear I am more powerful than Satan is. So rather than him empowering me, That would be impossible. He won't work against himself. That would be absurd. You've been the hypocrite, and I've actually shown whose side I'm on. And it's not the devil's side. It's not Satan's side. I'm on God's side, and this is a fulfillment of all of that messianic prophecy. Okay. Dad, before we move on. Right. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 16, by the way? There's a little bit of a different application, but the principle's the same. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against what? What's it not going to prevail against? My kingdom. Okay? That's a principle you see throughout. Okay. Now then, so he has, logically, reasonably, he took what they said, and I mean, he just tore it apart. Okay? Logically, reasonably. Now that gets us, now we're into 31 and 32. That's what has happened. And that's my point to you. Now you know what they were saying about him. You know what his response was. And so now we have verses 31 and 32. Verse 30, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. If you go to Mark's account, and I want you to do that. Go to Mark's account. And this is the passage that, and I would, you may disagree with me, and that's okay. You can go study it on your own, but that changed my mind. It's not the only reason, but this is one of the reasons. I just cannot be comfortable saying that the Pharisees had not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, because I think that's Jesus' whole point here. And if you look at, for instance, Mark chapter 3, when we look at Mark the third chapter, look at what Mark says, and it's just a parallel text of everything we've been talking about, but let's look at this. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, why does he say this? Because they were saying, what? He has an unclean spirit. The reason Jesus is making this statement to them about this eternal sin, about what they had done, what they had said. And by the way, let me say this. His point is not, well, you commit an act that can never be forgiven, as much as what it would require in your heart and mind to go so far to deny truth. That condition of heart, as long as you have that condition of heart, you're in an unsavable state. Okay, that's his point. So don't get so caught up on this or that as much as, I mean, to see what you've seen, to observe what you've observed, and not even to be able to deny that it actually happened, to go so far to attribute my power to the devil after what you've seen, when logically it's clear, even the common people in the multitude, they were coming to a clear conclusion. They could figure it out. For you to have that kind of heart would put you in a position where you're not going to be right with God as long as you have that kind of heart. I think that is entirely Christ's point. Now, do I believe the Pharisees did that? Yes, I do. I mean, this whole talk about attributing what he did to the power of the devil and Jesus saying it's by the power of the Spirit of God, his whole point is, I'm on God's side, not the devil's side. Makes it clear what the discussion has been. And so the Pharisees had committed that sin. Mark states that it was because they said he has an unclean spirit. They knew, go back to Matthew 12, 34 and 35, they knew what kind of good had been done and that logically it was of God, but they deliberately attributed the act to Satan. And so the sin against the Holy Spirit is seen in the fact that they witnessed a miracle of confirmation and intentionally attributed it to Satan. And even Pharaoh didn't do that. And that, go ahead. Who had that? Go ahead, Billy. Yeah. Right. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, I mean, let's see if I can find it real quick. Y'all give me just a minute. We've looked at some of those passages. I want to see if I can find, here it is. And I know some of you may not be able to read this in the back, but Brother Robert Turner, along that line, said this. He said, Jesus is not making a distinction in God the Son and God the Spirit. You may blaspheme one and not the other. The contrast is between the Son of Man and his earthly work, which some do not understand and in ignorance and unbelief might blaspheme. I mean, even the disciples didn't always understand everything Jesus was doing. He goes on and says, and in that which some perceive to be of God, but which for wicked purpose they deliberately and maliciously defamed. In many ways, this is the difference in sin done unwittingly and that done with a high hand. So it's not that God's grace can't reach them. It's that they can't be reached because they will not be reached. I mean, they are completely beyond any sensibility or sensitivity at all. And I think to Billy's point, and I think it is a worthwhile point, to understand, and he shows, you know, they're so desperate, they're making such bad arguments. Logically, they end up calling God the devil. I mean, that's what they may not have said that, but when it's clear that the one who was involved in this is God, and that Jesus is not on, as they perceived it, the devil's side, but God's side, and yet you keep saying he's empowered by the devil, then you end up calling God the devil. And that's what he's saying. So that's where you may not accept that conclusion, but that's the conclusion of your argument. Okay? Had they done that? They had. If this hasn't been done yet, I don't see that it has the punch to it. I don't see that it has the conviction to it that we see there. And so if that is your heart, that is a sin that comes from a heart that is unredeemable unless that heart were to be changed. So long as you have that heart and you're saying these kinds of things and you're doing these kinds of things, whether we're talking about now or later, you're not going to be a saved person. And it's not because God can't reach you, it's because you refuse to listen to him, no matter what is said. I mean, there's no, you know, sometimes we think, if I could just say the right thing, if I could give the right evidence, if I could, there's some people, they don't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it. You can give them books from here to the top of this building that offer evidences for, you know, there's just some people, granted, there's some people that just haven't been convinced, but there's some people that don't want to be convinced. And I think that's what we're dealing with here. So, in conclusion, can this sin be committed today? I don't think the particulars can be replicated, obviously. However, in principle, can we assume the same condition of heart? Yeah. And what lessons did we learn? There's some people that can be beyond the reach of the gospel because of the condition of their heart. That's not God's choice. That's their choice. Our words come from our heart. He says that in chapter 12 of Matthew, verses 34 through 37. We make the arguments make statements that we make because of the condition of our heart. You know, sometimes we'll say, somebody said something awful, well, that just slipped out. Well, no, it came from somewhere. It came from somewhere. Now, maybe we need to rethink what we said and where it came from. And then also, chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, it comes from your heart, God will judge your words. He's going to hold you responsible for this. Now, were there people that rejected Christ in his earthly ministry that were forgiven on the day of Pentecost, even maybe shouted, crucify him? And we know they were forgiven, sure. But there were aspects of the Jewish leadership that were so intent on rejecting Christ that it would never have mattered what he did or what he said. Just wouldn't have mattered. And we certainly don't want to be like that. And so if you're asking me what I think that sin was there, it was what they attributed the source of the power to, and Jesus condemned them for that. Okay? We'll stop there.